All right, 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to start with this story here in the Old Testament. Listen to a message sermon here a while back that grabbed my attention, something I never really looked at before in Scripture. And so I want for us to take a look at that here and bring application for our church. Notice 1 Kings 16 and verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. It came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, killed all the males, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, I want to pause there just a moment. You notice here, Zimri kills Elah. And let me just point out here that Baasha had God's authority, God's call, I should say, or anointing, I guess is the word I'm looking for, to be king of Israel. But notice here, Zimri takes upon himself to kill Elah, the one who has the right to the throne. That's the context here, because we're going to see that here in a few verses. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri, a servant, he's just a servant of the king. He was just a servant of the king. So he's killed the king in order to be king. So that's the context. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. Why did he only reign 7 days in Tirzah? God's going to tell us why. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the king, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And let me just point out one of the differences between David and Zimri. David did not kill King Saul when he had the opportunity twice. He had two opportunities. He decided he was going to let God deal with King Saul. And Omri went up to Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house. Now, it's very possible that the military wasn't going to back him up anyway. Notice it says he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. He burned the whole thing down and says, well, if I can't have it, nobody's going to have it. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in a sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri, notice this, and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I also want you to notice 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. Again, these are a couple of passages that were mentioned in the message, the sermon that I heard a while back. And so just to use this these two passages by way of introduction here. 2 Kings 11, and let's get a little context here. Verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. That's her grandchildren. Let me remind you that Athaliah is daughter of Ahab. There's the key right there. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they did, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. All right, so 6 years, Athaliah, a usurper of the throne, reigned. All right, so in reality, that is treason right there. So I want you to notice here. All right, so in the process of time, as he gets a little bit older, they anoint him king, and that's what we're going to see here. In fact, then in verse 12, God saved the king. Verse 13, again, I just want for us to get a little of the context here. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with the trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" I want to point out here that usually the ones who are committing treason are the ones who often accuse others of treason. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and officers of the host and said unto them, "Have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord." And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. Now, let me give you a definition, a couple definitions of treason. First of all, from Black's Law Dictionary, a breach of allegiance to one's government, usually committed through levying war against such government, or by giving aid or comfort to the enemy. And as we read these definitions, I want you to consider there's more treason taking place in America than we want to admit. The offense of attempting by overt acts to overthrow the government of the state to which the offender owes allegiance, or of betraying the state into the hands of a foreign power. Treason consists of two elements: adherence to the enemy and rendering him aid and comfort. Now, here's a statement from the United States Constitution on treason. It's Article 3, Section 3. "Treason against the United States shall consist only in levying war against them, not it." I've never really read this, caught this before. In the U.S. Constitution, Article 3, Section 3, says treason against the United States shall consist only in levying war against them or in adhering to their enemies, giving them aid. You notice here the United States, plural, them, their. So often we think it's treason against the federal government. No, the reality is it's treason against the states to which we owe our allegiance. Giving them aid and comfort. "No person shall be convicted of treason unless on the testimony of two witnesses." Well, that's a biblical statement, basis on that. "Treason unless the testimony of two witnesses to the same overt act or on confession in open court. The Congress shall have power to declare the punishment of treason, but no attainder of treason shall work corruption of blood or forfeiture except during the life of the person attained." Now, of course, you think in history, Benedict Arnold is one that we often think of as far as treason. What that last statement is saying is that no innocent family member was to be charged or found guilty with the one who was guilty of treason. So even as the Bible says, that the father's not going to suffer for the children's sins and vice versa. Now, the word treason is found in the Bible 5 times. And what's interesting, the Hebrew word that's translated treason that we just read in verse 14 of 2 Kings 11 is also translated as confederacy twice and conspiracy 9 times. So it's very interesting to think about that. So we're talking about treason in relation to betraying a government over into someone else's hands. Now, it's very interesting. It also studied from history, and this was something I did not realize and did not know. Robert E. Lee was accused of treason in the process of the Confederate States seceding from the Union. What is very interesting about that is illegally, they took his property from him before he was ever found guilty of treason. Not only that, you probably recognize his property by another name today. I was not aware of this until I was listening to something on history. Arlington National Cemetery was are Robert E. Lee's property. It was taken from him during the war between the states, and it was not returned to him. In fact, there was a legal battle over it until, I think, like 1881. I want you to consider the fact that that was illegally taken from him as he was accused of treason and so on. Abraham Lincoln, contrary to the history that we've been taught in our public schools, this is something very interesting. He destroyed the Union to preserve the Union. To be honest with you, the things that I've been learning about Abraham Lincoln in real history and not rewritten history, I took my Gettysburg Address statement off the wall. Amen. I want you to think about this. By his own admission, Abraham Lincoln admitted to 6 violations of the Constitution. Treasonous violations of the Constitution. And one author listed 13 to 17 violations. How many times do we hear about that in history? In fact, if you study out the history of this, the real history, not the rewritten history. There's such a revisionist history in America, we've lost sight of what our history is all about. The Confederate states did not commit treason, even though they were accused of it. I challenge you to check that out. I didn't know any of that stuff. I've been studying some of this stuff out. It's amazing when you read stuff before revisionist history, you get a different perspective on history. In fact, the Constitution tells us that we are independent states. And for a federal government to say that we're going to, let me back up and say this. Do you realize that Abraham Lincoln arrested people from the North just because they disagreed with him? Accused them of treason and put them in jail? Where do you hear that in history? I want you to consider also, though, as far as treason here in America, treason ultimately, as we've already read, means to bring a nation or a government under the authority of another government. That's what we understand by treason. So when our presidents have brought America under the United Nations flag, when our soldiers have been required to wear the United Nations flag on their uniform, that is a treasonous act. We don't understand this stuff because we don't read real history. Not only that, as I've already pointed out, for our presidents and our Congress to bring America under the authority of Zionist Israel, that is a treasonous act. Our government has been brought under the authority of a foreign government, a foreign power. We don't understand that because we don't understand history. Do you realize that we have 100 congressmen right now in Congress that have dual citizenship between the United States and Zionist Israel? That's scary when you think about it. Because what's going to happen with that when they have to side with Zionist Israel instead of America that they're supposedly representing in Washington, D.C.? Listen to me, Psalm 94. Psalm 94. I'm bringing an application to us here soon. I'm laying the foundation. This is my introduction. Psalm 94, verse 20. I pointed this passage out here a while back. I've never noticed the wording of this until it was mentioned in a sermon that I was listening to. Notice Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity... Pause there just a moment. We're obviously talking here about a wicked government. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, with God, which frameth mischief, frameth wickedness or sin, by a law? Notice what they're doing there with this statement. They're making sin legal. They're making sin legal. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with God? This throne of iniquity that frames mischief or wickedness by a law. Making sin legal. Abortion was made legal in 1973, by the way, by Republican-appointed justices on the court. So we can't say that, oh, that's the Democrats. No, the Republicans gave us Roe versus Wade. Again, we need to wake up and understand what's going on in our culture today. Notice here again, as we're talking about this framing mischief by a law, first and foremost, treason is a crime against God.
Notice they. This is the throne of iniquity. The rulers that are wicked. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So the ones who are not guilty of a crime are the ones who end up in jail or punished by law and so on. Treason. Also, as you think about this, treason against the kingdom of God. Notice 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Again, I've never done a study of this, and I'm going to bring it to the church here today. So listen carefully to this foundational teaching that I'm giving you. 2 Kings 17, verses 7 and 8. Let's look at verse 6, I guess, to give us the context here. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. All right, so they've rejected the God of Israel, and notice they're fearing other gods. And here's, notice verse 8. It says, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, the laws of the heathen. So they've rejected God as their king, and now they're walking in the laws or the statutes of the wicked nations, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also notice 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. All right, so treason, as we've already been seeing, treason, a treasonous act is one where we betray the government to another government, to another authority. All right, so essentially, we're here as far as Israel, we're talking about betraying the kingdom of God into the hands of the wicked. Notice here also 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and notice, took bribes and perverted judgment. We did a study this months ago. And so we're not talking about them being the same as Eli's sons, because after they were put into office, notice it says they turned aside after lucre, after money, took bribes and perverted judgment. Samuel did not know they were going to do that until they were in office. That's why I assume Scripture is saying here. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Who was Israel's king up to this point? God himself. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and notice the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They've rejected God as their king in this theocracy. Now, one of the things I've been studying out here in recent weeks, in particular, I want to understand, I'm laying a foundation for this unincorporation situation that we're working on. And here's why I believe it's so important. We've had incorporation of churches for so long. In many cases, I believe many believers don't see the necessity of being unincorporated as a church. Why? Because we have Christian Law Association. We have so many organizations, Christian organizations, even pushing 501c3 incorporation. Now, let me ask you, who is the head of the church in a normal basis, biblical sense? Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Unless you're an incorporated church. Here's why I started with the treason study. In reality, all right, so again, here's the understanding I want for us to catch. What is treason? It is betraying one government over to another government. Is that correct? If that's the case, then what we have done as incorporated churches in America, we have betrayed the headship of Jesus Christ over to the government. according to the Bible and even according to definitions, that is a treasonous act. That's why I say this is so important. And again, I'm laying a foundation before I give you a plan. We need to understand how important this matter really is. Jesus Christ, scripturally, is the head of the church. Church and corporation places the state over Jesus Christ. That is a treasonous act. That is a betrayal of the government of the local church. Notice with me Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to say this, I believe I've said it here publicly. I know I've said it privately in other situations. I am learning very quickly that it's easier to not incorporate to begin with than to unincorporate a church. Because once you place the local church under the authority of the state, they have a list of hoops you have to jump through. I should bring the list to you again sometime. It's been a while since I've read it to you. Notice verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, notice this authority that Jesus Christ has here. Far above all principality and power. Jesus Christ is the one over the state. He's far above all authorities. Not just in the private world, but also He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the blessed and only potentate. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Notice both and. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Also chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Also chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Chapter 5. Paul has a lot. I mean, he wrote this to a local church. He has a lot to say about the headship of Christ in this book here. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. For He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then notice also Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 17, while you're turning there, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He holds everything together. If Jesus fell asleep on the throne, we'd be in big trouble. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that firstborn that I was talking about in the last hour. That in all things He might have the what? Preeminence. He's to have first place. Here's what happens. There's two different aspects of what happens with incorporation. I want for us to understand the semantics of this, as they say. Not only do we have the state placed over Jesus Christ's authority, which is reversed according to Romans 13. Not only do we have that, but we also have two authorities. Because this is our, not just our, I forgot the common saying, not just our sole authority, but our final authority is how they often say it. This is our only authority. Not only that, but we also have this matter of the state also telling us what we as a church can do. There's more of that than you want to realize. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. Again, we see these statements after statements about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. Talking about Jesus Christ, verse 8, the end of verse 8, Christ, after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All right, so Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, this battle did not start in the 1900s. The battle over incorporation started clear back with Isaac Bacchus, as far as America is concerned, in the 1700s. He opposed incorporation of churches, and sometimes Isaac Bacchus is called the elder statesman of Baptists here in America. In New England, what would often take place is that you would give your taxes, and your taxes would go to support the state church, the incorporated church. I want you to consider that the battle, again, began in the 1700s. It's not a recent battle with the Johnson Amendment and all those things. Now, as far as incorporation of churches, I want to give you several statements, and then we'll take a look at the application of this. First of all, a church is not a religious organization. You read the IRS statements themselves. It talks about churches and religious organizations. There's a distinction made. We often now think, because of the decades of state incorporation that we've had here in America, that a church is a religious organization. It's a 501c3 religious organization. No, the reality is, even the IRS recognizes that churches and religious organizations are distinct. Also, incorporation of churches is a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ, as we've already seen in Scripture. Here's the definition of incorporation. There's various definitions that I have come across. The word incorporation actually dates back to 1350 to 1400. And it means, in the original usage of the word, it means to unite into one body. Okay, think about that. Unite into one body. Are we not already, because of Jesus Christ, one body? That's exactly what the New Testament says. So we're going to go to the state to recognize what we've already become in Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only body that actually continues as a united body. Notice Matthew 16. Very familiar verse, but I want you to see this in the context of incorporation. Matthew 16:18. Right after Peter gives his statement of faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice who is building the church. Not even the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says, "I will build my church." Here's the issue of state incorporation. State incorporation, the church is created by the state. You don't believe me? Read all the legal mumble-jumble in the documents we have here. It's controlled by the state. It's empowered by the state. And it's subject to the state in all matters. I'll come back to that here in a moment. An incorporated church has no constitutional rights. Think about that. They can tell us what we can and cannot say in this building. You want proof of that? The whole reason the incorporation was started, the 501c3 thing was started to begin with, was because Johnson was having trouble with churches, religious organizations speaking out against his campaign. And he was struggling to get reelected. That's what this was all about. He inserted that 501c3 incorporation thing in a tax code. They slipped it in without generally the Americans knowing about it. There's restrictions on the First Amendment as a result of state incorporation. An incorporated church has an existence separate and distinct from its members. I pointed this out before, but do you realize that three of us legally are the ones to make decisions for this church? Because this church is incorporated. Legally, the members of this church have no say in the legal matters of this church. I'm sorry, that's contrary to what the Bible says. Members of a corporation are not the owners of the corporate property. The state is. You don't believe me? You read the statements in the documents that we received from the state when we were trying to unincorporate, was it 4 years ago? You read the statements there that if we do not turn everything over to another 501c3 organization, the state can come in and disperse the funds either to a government agency or another 501c3. So the state would determine where all of our assets go, the Lord's assets. So would you want all of our assets going to Planned Parenthood in Lincoln? That's the reality of state incorporation. The incorporation is operated by a board of directors under the state. Why? Because the state created the 501c3, the incorporated entity. Bylaws are approved by the state and are the operating principles of an incorporated church, not the Word of God. I heard an example of a pastor, I believe he was in the Atlanta area, and he was contacted by the IRS, an unincorporated church, was contacted by the IRS about, what are your legal documents? What are the documents of your organization? So he got a Bible, put it in a mailer, and shipped it out to the IRS. Here are our founding documents. So then they came back and asked the pastor about something else related to their church. Got another Bible, put it in a shipper, and mailed it out to the IRS. The preacher wasn't sure how many Bibles they had to mail before they finally stopped contacting them and realizing they're unincorporated, they can do what they want. That's the issue with incorporation. Literally, Jesus Christ is not the head of an incorporated church. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. But if we don't, like I said before, if we do not jump through all the hoops, like they say we have to, they will come in and take everything and distribute it the way they see fit. The state has that authority. There's a couple of cases that I'd like to remind you of. Maybe you're familiar with them, maybe not. How many of you know the name Lester Roloff? Of course, in Texas. And he crash landed a plane and went off to glory early. But here's the issue with that Lester Roloff experienced. They had these homes for troubled teenagers and so on, and these homes were being required by the state of Texas to have specific licensing requirements and so on. The state was supposed to come in and license all of their workers in the ministries and so on. Lester Roloff said, absolutely not. And so what he did was that's when he brought all of those ministries under the church. I don't remember the name of the church down there now in Corpus Christi, but he literally brought those ministries directly under the ministry of the church, which is what it should have been to begin with. Not everyone has understood that, but the problem came in with this. So as the state of Texas was dealing with that, they said, your church is a state incorporated church. The state can still tell you what you need to do in your homes. That's the issue they found in Texas. In 1983 here in Nebraska, I think the name of the church was Faith Baptist Church. I don't remember the town now. I'm drawing a blank. But the church here in Nebraska was the first church that was padlocked and locked up by the government. But here's the issue what took place. State licensing of Christian school teachers was being pushed and enforced by the state of Nebraska. In the process of all of this, as they were fighting this, there were 200 pastors that were kneeling and praying in the church building. When state troopers, sheriff deputies, and police officers bodily carried them out, and authorities locked the building, and the church was locked out of their own building. That's here in Nebraska. The pastor and some of the men were put in jail for a short time. And while the pastor was in jail, a judge gave the pastor or in fact, he was brought to the judge's quarters, and the judge asked Pastor Ramsey, "Who owns your church?" He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "No, you've missed my point. Who owns Faith Baptist Church?" He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ," and then handed him a document that he and other men in the church signed when they incorporated Faith Baptist Church, to which the judge asked Pastor Ramsey, "Read the first line in this document. Faith Baptist Church, a Nebraska corporation." So the judge asked, "Who owns your church?" To which he said, "The state of Nebraska." Authorities in Lincoln demanded that the building be bulldozed and burned because the church was violating state laws. That's the seriousness of this issue. Lincoln owns this church right here. And as I've said, according to Scripture, that is a treasonous act that I want to change and want to correct. You think about the term tax exempt. That is government terminology. Can you show me in the Bible where tax exempt is found? It's not there. Historically, churches here in America have been tax immune. They've automatically been tax exempt, if you want to use that terminology. Here's page 29 of IRS publication 557, saying churches, although a church isn't required to file Form 1023 to be exempt from federal income tax or to receive tax deductible contributions, the organization may find it advantageous to obtain recognition of exemption. So in other words, you're exempt, but in case you want to have official recognition of your exemption, you can file these papers and then pay this fee and all that kind of stuff. Why would we do that when we already have it, according to the government's recognition of it? Yep. Bring us under slavery. Also, for churches and other religious organizations, there's this list. It's developed by the IRS, defined by the IRS, and it's developed by court decisions over the decades. This is, if I remember right, taken from publication 1828, Tax Guide for Churches. All right, so the IRS defines this, not Scripture. First of all, a distinct legal existence. What does that mean? If the state is saying it. A legal, distinct legal existence. Second of all, recognized creed and form of worship. By whom? The IRS? Who's recognizing it? This is the list to be defined as a church. Definite and distinct ecclesiastical government. Formal code of doctrine and discipline. Okay, here's my formal code right here. Distinct religious history. A lot of Baptists don't even know their history. Membership, not associated with any other church or denomination. Organization of ordained ministers, plural. So this church, individual church, if we're not a part of some denomination, has to have recognized, organized, ordained ministers. That's the IRS requirement. Ordained minister selected after completing prescribed course of study. You do a study of Baptist history in America, most Baptist preachers did not go to Bible college when they were ordained into the ministry. So the IRS would not recognize them as completing a prescribed course of study. A literature of its own? Let me see. Did I hand out your teaching materials today? A literature of its own. The Bible is our literature. Established places of worship. What about a house church? Do you realize in Hawaii, according to that definition, we did not have an established place of worship? On the Lord's Day, we met at the school. And midweek, we met at different homes. An established place of worship. Regular congregations. What does that mean? Congregations, plural. We're obviously talking about a denominational system with congregations, plural. Regular religious services, Sunday schools for the religious instruction of the young. Now, wait a minute. Sunday schools in history were not popular until the late 1700s. So the IRS is going to make that a requirement when it's not found in the Bible. Schools for the preparation of its members. What does that mean? We're all supposed to have our own Bible college, Bible Institute? That's the list from the state. That's the list from the IRS. General characteristics. Do you realize that in 2016, Focus on the Family convinced the IRS to be recognized as a church? A parachurch organization was able to get recognition from the IRS so that they could avoid all the Obamacare stuff and all that kind of stuff. The problem with government and corporation. Here's the foundational problem with government and corporation. What we preach and teach cannot be illegal or contrary to clearly defined public policy. Did you hear what I just said? So when this preacher preaches against sodomy as an abomination against God, I'm violating clearly defined public policy, even from President Donald Trump, the most gay president in history. So when I say murder and abortion, I am saying things contrary to clearly defined public policy, and it's also legal. All right, so when I say that the welfare state is theft, I am speaking out against clearly defined public policy. As we close, notice Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. I want Jesus Christ to be the only king over this local church. Notice Acts 17, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Notice its continued sentence, verse 7. "Whom Jason hath received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Do you realize that in the founding of our nation, they had a popular saying as they were rebelling against the King of England? "No king but King Jesus." Seriously, as far as the local church, that should be true. We should want no king but King Jesus. Here's what I'm asking the church to continue doing. Thank you for, you've been doing this for months now. And I apologize it's taken so long. But when I see what the state requires, and when I see what the state can do to everything that Jesus Christ has here in this local church, I'm trying to make sure I get everything all set in order. But I literally want to make sure that we are not treasonous as a church, bringing the authority of this local church under the state any longer. That's what I'm working on. That's one of our priorities for this year. Pray, I'm by the end of this year, I want this to be finalized. Please pray for wisdom. Father, I pray that you'd help us as a church as we proceed further with this. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as churches here in America, Bible-preaching churches, forgive us for the treasonous act in bringing your government, the government of the local church, under the government of the state and nation. Lord, when we understand that that is a treasonous act according to the definitions of treason, Lord, we understand the seriousness of it. Lord, I'm praying for wisdom. Lord, thank you for this church and their support in this. They're praying about this. Lord, this year, that's my priority as pastor of this church. Help me, Lord. Help us collectively as a church to have wisdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.